let me ask, number one, how many of you have the lesson sheets, information on the book of Ephesians that you need to know? There you go. And just anybody else need one? Peggy does. And while she's doing that, Chris, would you mind to see if anyone needs a set of questions on chapter 1? Thank you. Now, the significance of these review sheets, is what I'm calling them, is we don't really intend to spend an excessive amount of time on the review sheet. It should be material that we have gone over in class, and that's material for you to work on at home and make sure that you're familiar with the chapters, and we'll use those simply for purposes of review. If you have a question about a question or a comment, we will, of course, stop and take the time to consider that. Now, if you'll open your Bibles, not only to the book of Ephesians, you have your finger there, but turn also over to the book of Acts, the 19th and 20th chapters in particular for our study tonight. Acts chapter 19 and 20. Now in the questions, as you will note, we have asked a number of things about those who affected the city of Ephesus before Paul came, the patron goddess of the city, the temple that was located there. And of course, depending on what source you read from, you will find that it was big and how many pillars and so forth that it had. We also commented on how long that Paul had preached in Ephesus. How long was he there? 3 years, that's right. And, of course, where did he start preaching in Ephesus? In the synagogue. That was his custom. And why, then, did he take his disciples or the disciples to another place? Persecution. Where did he take them? All right, school of Tyrannus. School of Tyrannus, that's right. And what was the result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus? All Asia heard the word. And what did Paul tell the disciples of John? All right, they needed to be baptized into Christ. That John baptized in preparation for the coming of Christ. Number 7, what events prompted the gathering of the mob in Ephesus? David? Yep. Yep, that's right. Many were turning away from idolatry, and of course, Demetrius led in that big stir. Now, Terry, here's where we left off. Who controlled the mob that had gathered in Ephesus? The city clerk. That's right. What did he tell them? Thank you, Chris. Yes, it was. It was an unlawful assembly. He said, we have courts that are set up to care for this, and those disputes can be settled there. And if not, then what? They'd be in trouble with Rome. That's right. And number 7, I've already talked about that. Number 9, why did Paul meet with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus? Carolyn? All right. He summarizes the work that he had participated in there in Ephesus. He warns them about things that were certainly to come. But I guess the question I have, I didn't ask it right, why is he meeting with them there? Terry?
I had a different interpretation of the question.
Yeah. All right, that's right. That's chapter 20, verse 16. David? Okay, chapter 20, verse 16. He was determined to get there by Pentecost. Number 10. What warning, now, Carolyn, did Paul give these Ephesian elders?
To be on the lookout for error in teaching,
All right. Now let me ask, where does that admonition begin? Among themselves. He said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And then he said what, Randy? I know, all right, after my departing, savage wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock, and... All right, that's right. So there was danger from within and from without. Number 11. How did Paul serve the Lord while he was at Ephesus? Takes us back to the 20th chapter, verse 19. Describes his attitude. Verse 19. With humility, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials, which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Number 12, what condition later existed in the church at Ephesus? They had indeed. Does that mean that they really had no commendable qualities? Well, they had lots of commendable qualities, if you'll read in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. But there was one criticism. You have left your first love. And of course, there are all kinds of ramifications of that. Number 13, who wrote the book of Ephesians? Pardon me? Paul did. That's right. And then number 14, from what place was this book written? And who carried the book to its recipients? Where was Paul when he wrote it? Pardon me? Roman prison. That's right. There are four prison epistles from that first Roman imprisonment. What are they? All right, Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Okay? And we want to remember that. That won't be the only time that I ask you that question. Now, passages you should learn. I would really like it if you committed all of these to memory. But I would be happy if you just learn what's in them. Okay? In a similar way to our Acts study, similar way to our authority study. To learn what's in these passages. That would be most helpful to our future studies and certainly would be most helpful to you in your studies with those who are not Christians. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of this? All right, good. I have some other things then I want to talk with you about, as you might have suspicion. Let me get over here to the proper chart. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Let's look again at Acts 19. In Acts 19. Let's pick up the reading there at verse 6. Well, let's read it, verse 5. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Terry? The question was, those that Paul baptized in Ephesus, the 12, did they receive spiritual gifts? Were they able to perform miracles? And I think verse 6 affirms that. They were able then to speak in tongues and prophesy. So yes, they did receive spiritual gifts. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's begin in the first verse of the first chapter. And my mind was whirling before class. I was prepared to begin in chapter 1, verse 3, without questions. And so I was glad that I had a panic moment and came back to where we need to be. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this epistle much like he begins many of his epistles. You'll see the same thing in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the whole host of them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that word apostle, as we have defined it in previous study, means what? One sent. All right. Who sent Paul? Of course, the Lord did. That's right. And we read that in our Galatian study, how that the apostle received the revelation of Jesus Christ. He did not receive it from any man. He was selected by Jesus Christ, as we saw the Lord speaking to Ananias to go and speak to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel. The Lord said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And so, yes, Paul was an apostle, the same as an ambassador, one that is sent to represent another. Notice this little expression that I think is quite weighty. He says, through the will of God. What made Paul an apostle? Well, obviously, God did. Again, if we turn back to the Galatian letter, the first chapter, in the very first verse, Paul affirms that he is an apostle not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why do you suppose that Paul begins almost every epistle by identifying himself, Paul, an apostle? What's the significance of that? Don't we read and just know that Paul is an apostle? That's the key. You see, as we studied in the Galatian letter, in that, well, first and on into the second chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul doesn't have his feelings hurt because someone had called in question his apostleship. That's not the reason why he defends it. You see, the truths that he had preached were called in question if he was not an apostle. So it begins to be essential that people have confidence in him because of the message that he preached. All right, he speaks with authority. Now, through the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin there by looking at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is referred to often as the great resurrection chapter. The evidences that Paul presents regarding the resurrection. And if you'll begin at verse 9. Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul not only affirms his apostleship in this text, but he also affirms his labors. He said, not meet to be called an apostle, but at the same time, I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul recognizes the work that he did, and that he is identified as an apostle through the will of God. This next little expression, getting back to my text, Ephesians chapter 1, to the saints that are at Ephesus. Now we talked about the definition of the word saint, and it's just almost rolls off the end of our tongue to say what? A saint is one called out. One called out. Well, as we identify those who are saints, we're talking about those who are sanctified, set apart, those who are physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. And the reason why I had this in the list of definitions, not only is because we see this is who the book is addressed to, but this term saints occurs a number of times in the book of Ephesians, which makes it quite essential we understand its meaning. David? Well, not necessarily. One cannot be called a Christian unless he is a saint, and vice versa. They just indicate different things about the person. For example, you're a husband. You're a father. You're a son. But that doesn't change who you are. But this describes different relationships. Now, we're going to talk about those two terms in just a moment. I'll pick up on that. Ken?
Think that Paul, even the Paul of saints, that's something that they're trying to achieve saintly, you know what I mean? In other words, a saint is a perfect that has achieved, I mean, someone has achieved something. If you're a saint, is that not perfection?
I don't think so, Ken, because the Apostle Paul is also a saint, but in Philippians, the third chapter, he said, I press on toward the goal, forgetting the things which are behind. What's he indicate? I press on. There are things that I need to achieve. He hadn't made it yet. So, yes, he was a saint, but there were still things on the ladder that he needed to achieve. A saint, the word simply means set apart. So when we talk about those who are set apart, we're talking about those who are called out of darkness into His light. Those who are called out of sin to be forgiven. So, yeah, I think the word saint carries with it the idea of being set apart, not necessarily having accomplished perfection. Peggy?
I say nobody other than Christ has accomplished perfection, but in the denominational world, they choose saints who have supposedly become perfected in some way or another.
Well, the irony of that, Peggy, is that you have to achieve a certain run on the ladder for one thing, but you have to be dead for so many years for another thing. You have to be voted on by so many people for another thing, and of course that's just ludicrous. If that be so, then Paul could not be a saint, the Ephesians could not be saints, the Philippians could not be saints, and on we could go. David? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, of course, Peter said that we are to be holy, for God is holy. Well, yeah, the idea of being holy has to do with purity. In fact, there's a great deal of similarity. I think we saw that in our definitions between saint and holy. Yes, Joey, and then back to Randy. That's right. Getting back to what David said about the term Christian, it's noteworthy that that word is only used three times in the Bible. Can somebody tell me where? Acts 11:26, first time. Okay, well, we got two more. Pardon me? Acts 24, all right, where Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, where Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, in those three instances, David, there's a whole sermon in here. I'll try not to preach it, but just three points. In Acts, the 11th chapter, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? No. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. Somebody can't be a Christian without being a student, pupil, or learner. Number two, when King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me, or with but little persuasion, some translations read, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul then says, I would to God, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am. Well, now that raises an interesting question about a Christian, doesn't it? What is a Christian? What was Paul? And don't tell me a Christian. What was Paul? He was a disciple, but that's not the word I'm looking for. In that text, he was persuaded. Paul was persuaded. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, that's me, I'm persuaded. I would to God that everybody else would be too. All right, then the third time that the term Christian is used, in 1 Peter 4, beginning about verse 12, reading on down through verse 16, he's talking about the sufferings that we endure, that we might glorify God in this name. So a Christian then is one, from 1 Peter 4:16, who is willing to suffer in order to glorify. You see, you can't be a Christian if you're not willing to do that. A Christian in Acts chapter 24 is one who is fully persuaded. You can't be a Christian unless you're persuaded. And then a Christian, Acts chapter 11 verse 26, is a disciple. You can't be a Christian unless you're a disciple. So, Joey, your point is valid. What we're looking at is different aspects revealed in different terms that are used to describe the same thing, and even in the use of the name Christian. We see the context reflecting different aspects of what a Christian is. Terry? Oh, yes. Elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds. Yeah. Oh, that's helpful to us. That's why definitions are important. Randy? Thank you. Well, this is true. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
For not being old.
Yeah.
For being, not being what they ought to be.
Yeah.
But I think in the context of the way Paul is writing, he's saints just means members of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Now, again, you have this information in the definitions that's on the board. And again, I want to reiterate, I've got a sheet up here if you want to receive this via email. Put your email address up here, and I'll send you these charts. And then you can have that information. You won't have to busily write them down. But yes, saint is one that is set apart. Somebody who is numbered among the holy ones. And certainly we see that this book is addressed to the saints that are at Ephesus. But notice that little expression, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. You remember a couple of weeks ago I preached a lesson from Matthew 25. About the good and faithful servants. We were talking about faith and the necessity of being faithful. And we looked up that word faithful and gave the definition. Those who are loyal, those who are trustworthy, those who are dependable. Now that suggests to us that not only was this epistle directed toward those in Ephesus, but like many epistles during first century times, they were intended for others to read them. So the saints that are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some time ago, I think I mentioned this in the lesson, that someone I knew in times gone by, we were visiting with another fella, and the question was asked about this fella, if he had over the years remained faithful. And the response was given, well, he's pretty faithful. Now, that won't work. That, in Kentucky language, is a tis or taint affair. You either are faithful or you're not faithful. Now, you pegged yourself along that line. Are you faithful to the Lord? Are you those or among those that can be depended upon? Now, the reason why that's so important is, if you'll look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, no, it is, I'm on 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2. Paul said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Faithful men were to receive the things that Paul had taught Timothy. What does that say about this epistle written to those in Ephesus? It was addressed not only to the saints in Ephesus, but also the faithful, those who are dependable, trustworthy. Why do you suppose that's identified so specifically? Randy?
Do you think he's talking about a different class of people, or do you think he's talking about the saints who are faithful?
Well, I think he's talking about simply those who are faithful.
I mean, is it the same group?
Well, it ought to be. Uh-huh.
So,
all right.
All right.
Well, it ought to be. We'll talk about that. Go ahead, Terry.
All right.
When we think about the term saint, those set apart, we certainly understand that there are those who have been set apart, those who have become Christians, as it were, but are not faithful. You can't depend on them, and we use that terminology, they're not faithful. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Have they been sanctified, set apart? Well, yes, but they're not faithful. Now, this epistle, certainly those in Ephesus, we'd like to think that they're faithful, would we not? All right?
And a lot of times we harp on belief, repentance, confession, all the steps leading up to baptism, and then we don't talk about perseverance.
That's right. That's right.
Because the Christian walk is a lifestyle.
It is. That's right.
So there's that perseverance that comes afterwards that we don't harp on as much as we do on the other.
Well, that's right, and that becomes the substance of almost every epistle, including this one. Joey?
This can all be to emphasize today's point, which can be beautifully summarized with Revelation
2:10. Oh, yeah.
I mean, that very much makes the point that salvation is not something you achieve and then your faith is punched and there's nothing you can do to change it.
Yeah. Jenny?
As in regards to the saints that are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, I'm not sure that that's necessarily two separate groups.
Not necessarily, no.
Because, like, if I were to address a letter to one and say, to my beloved husband and the father of my child, that doesn't mean that they're two separate people.
No, but it could mean that. We don't want to go there. Okay. All right. No, but it could mean that. And so the point I'm trying to establish is the saints at Ephesus, you'd like to think they're faithful. But this letter would be circulated, no doubt, and others would read it, and you'd like to think they're among the faithful. Terry? So others would read this.
The letter to the Colossians to be read in another congregation.
Yeah, not uncommon. Not uncommon. This expression, in Christ Jesus, defines relationship. We talked about that in the Galatian letter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. What does it say, Joey? For ye are all children of God. No, I didn't want you to read it. No. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that defines relationship. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God in Christ. By faith in Christ. How did you get in that relationship? You're baptized into that relationship. Now, do you know of any other way to enter into that relationship? Now, that becomes real important to our study because this expression in Christ, or its equivalent, is used about 200 times in Paul's epistles, about 30 times in the Ephesian letter, and strangely enough, about 11 times in the first 14 verses. He's describing a relationship. And when he begins this verse by saying all spiritual blessings, verse 3, are found in Christ, that simply means you can't have any of them outside of Christ. Now, we're going to talk about that more elaborately in the third verse, but now look at the second verse. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not unfamiliar to us. We've talked about this before in our Romans study, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 7. As Paul begins to this greeting to the saints in Rome. But the term grace, we say grace and we use the definition. What? Unmerited favor. And it's very important not only for us to be able to say unmerited favor, but to know what we are favored with that we do not deserve. And what is it? Salvation, which brought about the necessity of the death of God's Son. He didn't have to do that. You didn't do anything to make Him do that. He's not in your debt. So when Paul uses the term grace, which, by the way, he uses about 12 times, or not about, but 12 times in the book of Ephesians. So one of the things that we're wanting to cover in the book of Ephesians is to see that the grace of God is not something that just everybody enjoys. We often come away thinking of it that way. But I want you to open your Bible, if you will. Jake, you mind reading for me, please? Romans chapter 5. Read for me verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. All right, verse 2. All right, what's the condition of accessing God's grace? We access God's grace, what? By faith. Suppose you're an unbeliever. Do you enjoy the grace of God? No. The grace of God is found in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 6. And it's accessed by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. So the grace of God is something that we enjoy conditionally. Now that's going to be very important to a point we want to make just a little further on down in verses 3, 4, and 5. Yes? He that believeth and is baptized, he that believeth not shall be condemned.
Yeah.
Well, I have two, and it's easily answered. Becomes a bit ridiculous to say, well, it doesn't say he that is baptized. No, if a man's an unbeliever, he's condemned already, whether he's baptized or not. Doesn't change it. Yeah, have to be taught right. That's true. Grace and peace. Peace. Freedom from inner conflict. The result of reconciliation with God. And, of course, Jake, this, if you still have that open, takes us back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Grace and peace. Those who are reconciled with God. Well, let's move on just a little bit. As Paul expresses himself there in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God and His Son become the source of grace and peace. What did the Father do? He gave His Son. What did Jesus do? He willingly sacrificed His life. He willingly left the glory of heaven. I think sometimes we miss that in regard to the sacrifice that Jesus made. Grace and peace from the Father and His Son. Now, verses 3 through verse 14 is one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. 202 words. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not. Some scholars have said, well, it needs to be divided up and that they put periods in there. But it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. 202 words. In verse 7, it begins, in verse 3, it begins to identify the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Yes, Randy?
There's no period in Greek
anyway. No. Well, it's just kind of one bumped up against another. In fact, the separation of words. If you've looked in a Greek Bible, there's really no separation of words. There's no paragraphs. There's none of that. All the punctuation and so forth has been supplied to help make the reading easier and make it easier for you to find where something is said. But these spiritual blessings that are named in this text, look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You were saying no periods in the Greek, though that may be true. I think there were sentences. So there were starting and stopping of thoughts. But this is the longest continuation in the New Testament. In verse 4, it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, the privilege of being among the chosen, that's something that's offered in Christ. Now, we're going to talk about the doctrine of predestination and foreordination and all of that as we examine these verses individually. Verse 5 said, foreordained us unto adoption as sons. The privilege of being a son through Jesus Christ is a privilege that God has granted us in this relationship. Ephesians 1 verse 6, look at your Bible. In grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The grace of God is found in Christ. What does that say about those who are not in Christ? No grace. Don't enjoy the grace of God. Verse 7, he continues, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What about the man who's not in Christ? Not forgiven. Not redeemed. Verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of His will. Ephesians 1, verse 9, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Him. Making known unto us the mystery of His will. Do you know that is to be the object of the mystery outside of Christ? Well, no. In Ephesians, the third chapter, we learn that these Gentiles were privileged to be in Christ as a result of the revelation of the mystery. All right, look further, if you will. Verse 11. We were made a heritage. What is a heritage? That was in your list of definitions. Are to receive an inheritance. That's in Christ. We were made a heritage. What if you're not in Christ? No inheritance. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that's going to be a special point in our study, but in verse 13, look at the first part of the verse. In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those who heard and obeyed, even from the Gentile background, he said, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, whatever that sealing is, we're going to talk about that when we get to it, but those who are not in Christ do not enjoy that. So there are a host of blessings that are offered in Christ, but these seven are identified in the first 13 verses of Ephesians. This word blessed, verse 3. I do want you to memorize verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. What does it say? All right. Every spiritual blessing or all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All right? Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. I want you to remember that. But this verse, I want you to be able to quote it. But let's look at the first part. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed is a very interesting word. And I really didn't know this until I began to study the meaning actually of the word. Look it up. Our English word eulogy comes from this word. Now, that's interesting to me because what do you do when you go to a funeral and you hear someone give and eulogy. What are they telling you about the person? What a scoundrel he is? How bad of a father he was? What a drunk he was? What are they trying to tell you? All the good things. So they're trying to praise his life. Highlight the good things about his life. Now, when Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's not anything that's bad. But what he is affirming is that God is worthy to be praised. I find that interesting. Well, why? David, just start a lot of it. He's done so much for us, and that's the very point that Paul is making to these Ephesians. What God has done for us, especially in this first chapter. No, it is not. That word means happy. That's right. That's right. So in this instance, he's talking about one who is worthy to be praised. And it's ascribed to God the Father and also to Christ, as we see the Complete Word Study Dictionary telling us. Over and over again, it's used in the book of Ephesians. Look, if you will, in the third chapter. This is another couple of verses that I wouldn't be just totally upset if you memorized these verses. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the writer is ascribing unto God the salvation that is in Christ, or found in the church. And then in verse 21, he says, "To Him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, and to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He's to be praised. To Him be the glory. Ken? To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. To be in the body of Christ is to be in the church of Christ. Okay? The church belonging to Christ. Terry? Yes. Yes. Galatians 3 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. We're by one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. Yes. Now, the point on this chart perhaps is a given. I'll just go over this very quickly. I got 5 minutes. In Genesis 1:1, God is to be blessed because He is the creator of all that is. That's the point that Paul made in Acts the 17th chapter when he came among the Athenians, that it is God who is to be worshipped because He made all that is. You see, they were worshiping these various idols, and He repudiated that. He is to be praised because He gave His only begotten Son, John chapter 3, verse 16. He is to be praised because He loves us, Romans chapter 5. Well, basically that whole first half of the chapter tells us how that we're justified because He commended His love toward us in the sacrifice of His Son. But Jesus is to be praised. Why? Because He is Lord. Look again at Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does the word Lord mean? What's its connotation? Master, ruler, all right? You remember when Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." You see, simply saying that He is master doesn't do the job. What makes Him master? Obedience. You recognize Him as master when you do what He said. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, those of you that are in my authority class, what does it say? That's good. Right? Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say? Yes, Ken? That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. John 1, 1 through 3. John 1, 14. I mean, we could go on and on. That's right. But Peter's point in Acts chapter 2. Again, this is one you ought to be by now extremely well familiar with. those Jews in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter had convicted them, quoting Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus of Nazareth, that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. And in verse 36, He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What about that would prick them? Knowing the one they had crucified was indeed not only the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy, but God has seated Him at His own right hand and declared Him Lord. And you killed Him. So they ask, what shall we do? Now, when we use the term Lord, yes, Master, Ruler, Head, Authority. Isn't that what Paul said in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, in verses 21 and 22? And again, if you're making a list, these are verses that need to be in your list. Those of you in my Thursday night class will recognize what I'm saying. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." He is Lord, He is head of the church, the body, one and the same. Okay? Any questions or comments? Colossians 1, verse 18. He's not only the head of the body, but He's given preeminence. What's that word mean? In all things. First place. So when Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's recognizing the role of God and the role of the Son to be praised. They are praiseworthy. Well, in verse 3, he goes on then to declare that in Christ He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, perhaps this is a no-brainer. But when we think about spiritual blessings, we see that as opposed to physical blessings. We thank God for the food, the clothing, the shelter, the things that He has provided for us to have life and breath and all things. But that's not all He's blessed us with. He's blessed us with spiritual blessings that are enumerated, many of them, as we've identified in the first 13 chapter, or verses of this very chapter. Spiritual blessings. Those analogies, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, and we see analogies. They describe the necessities of those things. All right, if you would please, read on down through chapter 1 very carefully. We've got a lot to talk about in chapter 1. As you might imagine, it kind of becomes the backbone of our study. All right, we'll stop there and pick up with some of those thoughts next time.